Mentioned something I guess last night or whatever. I'm guessing these people died, and y'all don't want to sit up where they sit. But you might hear that every night too. I've often said it's kind of like the school. I can remember being in school, and there's some school teachers here. I remember the first day of school, it was always a rush to get to the back seats. And I never will forget, and that worked well until it got in high school. High school, they got a new government teacher. His name was Mr. Foster. He was a single guy, fresh out of college, first year out of college. And there was a rush by the girls to go to the front of the classroom. And all us boys did get left behind. But it's good to have you tonight. We're actually, the bedsheet chart that's up here, we're not dealing with each night, except we are dealing with it each night. The lessons don't pertain to that, but there's things on that chart that pertain to each lesson we're talking about. And when we talk about heaven or hell, we're actually talking about that in the power of the empty throne. What we're going to lead up to is the fact that that empty throne that we see, the occupant of that throne is coming back. Not to the tomb, but he's coming back. And we'll talk about heaven then on Friday evening, the last day on this earth, the first day of the new heaven. And so when we look at these things, we think about the empty tomb. Now, you've got a sheet here, and I'll give you some answers to that sheet. There's a lot of blanks on that, but I want to challenge us just a little bit. I want us to go over to Matthew and do a reading, if we can, before we get started. And I'd like for us to go to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and I'd like for us to look at verses 15 to begin with. We basically know the story, don't we, about the crucifixion of Christ. We know the story, and we can kind of repeat the story. But there's some interesting things that go on right before Christ is crucified. In verse 15, let's pick the reading up. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Now Barabbas, we find in Luke, was a murderer and a thief. Some secular history about Barabbas is interesting. You don't know if it's accurate or not. Makes no difference. They think he was a freedom fighter. They think that he was one, and in one of his marches and one of the things that went on, that he actually killed someone, but he was willing to steal from those in power to give to the poor to help the freedom fighting movement. Have no idea if that's true or not, but obviously the people looked down upon Barabbas. The government looked down upon Barabbas. He was noted as a murderer and a thief. And so they say there was a prisoner called Barabbas. Well, are they going to choose Barabbas or Jesus? This gets to be interesting. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. There's a lesson in itself, a one-verse lesson of what envy does to people. And right here it is. We may be experiencing that regardless of politics that you're in, but certainly there's some envy going on in our political world. And here it is with our Savior Jesus Christ. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, that would be Pilate, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now, notice this. The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes. That would be the ones in governing authority. That would be the ones that had the authority. Also, that can happen in our government today too, right? So we're experiencing some things that might have happened back then. Regardless of what side of the political aisle we're on, it seems like there are those that are trying to persuade someone else to choose someone over someone instead of letting free democracy roll. And that's what should have happened here. Well, instead, they should ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What's interesting about this, the very first person that's going to realize someone died for them is Barabbas. Have you ever thought of that? It's Barabbas. Barabbas, a notorious man. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's one, regardless of what he was doing, freedom fighter, whatever else, Barabbas is the one that is set free so Christ is crucified. So can you imagine then when we see Christ going to the cross, don't know where Barabbas was, but he had to be thinking, this man's dying in my place. Who is this guy that they didn't like so much that they put him in place of me? I've committed stolen things, and I've committed murder. And this guy here, from what I understand, Pilate says he's done nothing, but they're crucifying him in my place. Had to be a touching scene with Barabbas at that time, no matter how hard of a criminal he was. So then we know the story where Jesus goes on, he's betrayed, he is crucified. And those type of things, when we look at it, lead us to the fact of what happened then. Because Jesus being crucified is certainly something all of us know about. All of us are here probably because of that and understand it was a terrible death. But let's look at some things that we see after he was crucified. We know that they came and Joseph of Arimathea takes down and asks for his body. And his body is given to Joseph, and Joseph goes and buries him in a new tomb. And there's a character that comes into play that helps him do that. That's Nicodemus. And what we find with this is that they're burying him. It's called Joseph is a secret disciple. I've often looked at those names, and I believe that fits a lot of us sometimes. We believe in Christ, we believe in God, but we're kind of secret about it. Oh, by the way, for those that were here yesterday, how are you doing on your names? Did you call? I know some did. Did you call? Did you make contact? That name's still out. If you haven't made contact, do that. If you made contact and they're not here yet, maybe they'll come one night this week. But guess what? You got another opportunity. You might think, you know, I believe I know somebody else to call. So you might call them. You might call that another member that's not another member that's weak and struggling. You might call one that's not a member. So if you don't catch up on your calls pretty soon, but in a few days, you're going to be way behind. And so you might want to do that. And so what we find then is that Jesus then is crucified. He's taken from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea takes him, puts him in a new tomb. We find then that third day that Jesus is away from that tomb. The tomb is empty. When they go to find him, they are told, he is not here, he is risen, the tomb is empty. And from that standpoint, the power of that empty tomb, what does that mean to us? And I want you to think about that in your mind to say, what does it mean that his tomb is empty? Because it's still empty. What does that mean? And then that's something that in my mind I have to think about and say, I'm not sure I give it proper thought. One of the neat things about it is it's empty, and Jesus says, I'm going to come again. Those things should weigh with us. But what does it mean about the empty tomb? First of all, on your sheet, it's fulfilled David's prophecy. We see in Psalms, and we understand there's over 300 prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament. But David prophesied in Psalms, the 16th chapter, 8 through 11, about the fact that this was going to happen. In Acts 2, 25 through 32, what we find there on the sermon that was given on the day of Pentecost, it's brought out then. So what we find is the very first thing, prophecy is being fulfilled. Many times people say, is prophecy fulfilled? Yes, here's one of them. Jesus was crucified, Jesus was raised. The second thing, it declared Jesus to be the Son of God. Turn over with me to Romans, the first chapter. Here is Paul's writing to the church at Rome. We have to remember something. Paul had not been to Rome yet. He wanted to go to Rome. He longed to go to Rome. Obviously, he even said the famous statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verses 16 and 17. We know those verses well. But I want us to look at the first six verses of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you are also on the call of Jesus Christ. It declared Jesus to be God's Son. There were questions of whether Jesus was God's Son. There were those that did not believe Jesus was God's Son. There was confusion about that. It's interesting when we find that Peter was told, come, we've found the Messiah. People questioned whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. But here it is, this empty tomb, Jesus on the cross, died, buried, resurrected. It declared Jesus to be God's Son. Number three, it defeated his enemies. Defeated his enemies. If you turn over to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And in Matthew 26, in Matthew's account of what's going on here in this historical time, we find that in verses 3 it says, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. They said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Can you imagine then that what happened was all of these high-ranking officials wanted Jesus to be dead? They were his enemies. They were probably very much concerned when they arrested him and they crucified him. It was over. But then they started getting concerned about the fact of what he had said of raising up in 3 days. But at this time, he defeated his enemies. Number four, it proved death and resurrection in Matthew, the 28th chapter, 1 through 6. And when we think about this, it's hard to rise from the dead if you're not dead. Very simple statement, isn't it? If you're not dead, how can you rise from the dead? He was dead. In fact, so many people saw him dead, but what's interesting to me is how many saw him after he resurrected? Over 500, according to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Over 500 at once, 12 and 12, and then Paul, who was born out of due season. It proved he had died. It proved he had resurrected. And so as we see this, the empty tomb is telling us a lot about this individual Jesus. Look at Matthew, the 12th chapter, and verse 40. Matthew 12 and verse 40, and the number 5 thing on your list, is the fact that Jesus himself had promised this. And when you think about him promising, when he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He's saying, I'm going to be there for 3 days. Jesus promised to come back, and he did. The number 6 thing shows in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, that Jesus had conquered death. Now, when we think of that, we have to think about all the times that we know that Jesus was involved in raising the dead. For instance, remember Lazarus? He raised Lazarus after Lazarus had been dead for a while. And what was interesting about that, as soon as he raised Lazarus, Lazarus' life was in danger. People wanted to kill Lazarus because he would testify Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Savior. They didn't like that. But here what we have is Jesus himself proved that death was conquered by him being raised up, and death had no more dominion over him. In Acts 2, verse 22, there is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon at Pentecost is going forward. Simply says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. They knew this. It wasn't a shock to them that Jesus had died. It wasn't a shock to them that at all. What was shocking was to hear one say, you crucified him, you put him to death, but God has raised him up. That would send, as we say, that'd be a cold chill moment if I was in the audience, wouldn't it? You know, you ever been sitting sometimes on and a preacher will say something? I remember years ago, if I use the name Marshall Keeble, do any of you know who Marshall Keeble was? Yes, good. Marshall Keeble preached at then what was called, it was very obviously called in the 50s, the black congregation in Glasgow, Kentucky. That congregation had had many issues, and they called Marshall Keeble in to hold a meeting. Well, they were 2-week revivals back at that time. And if you've ever heard Marshall Keeble, you know it was a revival. And he wasn't a very tall guy, but boy, could he preach. So my dad dragged me down there one night. Now that was kind of interesting in itself. I wasn't used to so much color in one room. And I sit there, and I never will forget, we kind of sit up front. And over here was a group of men, and over here was a group of men. And those men were not quiet. Those men were the talkers of the group. Amen. Preach on, Brother Marshall. Go with this. Brother Keeble actually got going with this, and he knew they had had trouble, and he knew that they were lukewarm, that they had splits, and the splits were right down the aisle. And he said to them, he said, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross?" "Oh, amen, Brother Marshall. We believe that, yes." "Do you believe that he was buried?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe he was resurrected?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe he established a church?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe this congregation to be a church of his?" "Oh, yes." "Do you believe this congregation to be lukewarm?" "Probably." Just as honest as they could be. "Probably." So he went on to tell them how they could get over their lukewarmness. And he went on to tell them, "Brethren, I can show you how you can make this church crawl." "Oh, amen, brother. Well, we want to crawl." And he went all the way up from crawling to walking to running to flying. And they were just, "Oh, amen, brother, let her fly. We're just going straight." And he said three things to them. "It's going to take some work. It's going to take some money. And it's going to take some loving one another." One brother over there said, "I just seen it crawl." And as a result of that, sometimes that happens. But what we see is that death has been conquered. And it was a shocking experience. My dad even came away. And I never forget him coming home and telling my mother this story. Because I was right there just as a little kid. Like, "I was there. I was there. I heard all this." And one of the things he said was, he said, "I want to tell you, Pug." That's what he called my mom. Her name was Mildred. "It sent cold chills through all of us." And it did. Because the truth was spoken. And sometimes the truth does that. Can you imagine being in this audience when they had not come to Pentecost to hear a gospel sermon? That was the furthest thing from their mind. They were getting this taught to them, and it was one of those things, you're going to like it or not like it. One of the two, but you're going to listen to it. And they listened to it. And what happened was, when he comes up to this point right here, you can start seeing things beginning to change. "You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." What a statement. How powerful is that? Death had been conquered. Number 7 on your list, 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 19. Which, by the way, if you haven't read 1 Corinthians 15 in a while, read it. It is just so wonderful. And we find ourselves where our victory is in Jesus Christ. And we need to really teach that, think that, believe that, thank the Lord for that. That's where our victory is. And we need that. And Paul is talking here in verses 12 through 19. He gives the church at Corinth, those members there, some encouragement. They had so many issues, and one of those issues was whether the resurrection was real or not real, whether you could rise from the dead, whether or not. In fact, they had people being baptized for the dead that didn't even believe in the resurrection. So what was good to baptize for them? So he says this. In verses 12 through 19, he talks about the risen Christ. He talks about our hope. He talks about if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And if Christ hasn't risen, folks, there's no need for us to be here. That's just the way that it is. But he has risen. And so what we find is it makes possible our justification. Number 7, made possible our justification. We are justified through Jesus Christ. Number 8, in Matthew the 10th chapter and verse 28, and this is something that each one of us now becomes personal to us. You know, sometimes when a preacher is preaching, they'll say, "That's a good lesson until he started meddling." Well, now I'm going to start meddling a little bit. Matthew 10 and verse 28, when you go there, notice what it said. "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Our soul is valuable. How valuable? So valuable that God was willing to send his son to die on the cross for it. Having to go through the pains of death, having to go through all the temptations, according to Hebrews 4 verse 15, Hebrews 2 verse 18, that we go through, yet without sin, die as an innocent man on a cross, having carrying the burdens of our sins with him. How valuable your soul is and my soul. I don't know what drop of blood it was or how much blood it took, but it took enough blood somewhere in that cross. When the blood dripped out of Jesus, there was some for me, some for Calvin, some for all of us. way back on that cross, Steve Niemeyer got a benefit of that blood if he was willing to open the gift of grace. And if you haven't opened that gift of grace, that blood that flowed is of no avail unless you open that gift of grace that God sent us in Jesus Christ. But it shows how valuable the soul is. So why is the soul so valuable? Have you ever thought of that? Why do we put so much emphasis on the soul? Look over in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. And of course, the wise man wrote this. It's a book that, if you have teenagers, start them early. I ran a camp for years, and one of the things I told them was, every week you start out, whether it's Sunday night or Monday morning, you sit down and read the 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, and as a teenager, you'll find that Solomon's already experienced what you're thinking about doing. Wish I'd have paid more attention to that, but as you get older, you see that. It's vain. And so we find in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, find in verse 7, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Our soul is not going to die. Our spirit is going to live. The soul is so valuable because God gave it to us and we are going to go back to God. Yes, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to have a new body that's going to last through eternity forever and ever with that soul in it. But we know that the soul is valuable because God gave it. Over in Acts 17th chapter, in 9 verses or 10 verses there, in Acts 17 verses 22 through 31. It's an interesting concept, but Paul is addressing at the Areopagus, and he talks about who God is. Now, I want to try to explain this if I can. When we were in Athens, I was just amazed. Athens was not as large of a city as Corinth back in the New Testament times. Corinth was much bigger. But Mars Hill, the Areopagus, all of that is still pretty well intact, which is amazing. The marketplace is. You see, when Paul says, I perceive that you're very superstitious people because I see all of these idols through here. Remember how he explains this in Acts 17? From the marketplace, you would come out, if this was the marketplace, you would come out and you would start up a road like this and there would be these little idols. Some of these idols are in the British Museum, which I've seen. Some of them are still there. You see these idols along the road. Part of the road would go on down this way, but the road that goes up to Mars Hill, up in that area, and on up to the temple, idols would go up in and you'd climb up. And about halfway up, there are rocks that are there, big rocks that you would stand on. That's what they called Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Up above them was the temple. So I want you to see the first PowerPoint that was ever used in a sermon. It's right here. And it's an amazing PowerPoint. He looks at him and he says, God who made the world, everything, he can point to all the world, everything around them, the world, because he's standing up on Mars Hill. He's standing on the Areopagus. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He can point up there and point here. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. And the temple was right above him. Now, that's one powerful PowerPoint. Heaven's earth, the world, and the temple. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he goes on, he talks about the blood of every nation to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed time to the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him, find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being. And he goes on. And what he's doing there is talking about the fact that we are the offspring of God. Therefore, in verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, now notice that, heritage. We've all got a heritage. We all got a story. We all got relatives, right? I went back a while back. My sister was doing some checking on genealogy, and I'm getting caught up on a lot of genealogy down through here. But she went back to get a study of our family. She brought it to me, and I'm the baby of the family. And she said, Steve, I don't know how you want to handle this, but said, according to this, we are fourth cousins twice removed from our mother. And I made a comment, well, we are from Kentucky. But that's what shows. And then I had to understand what twice removed was and all this type of stuff. Genealogy, big thing. But guess what? Guess where we all go back to? We go back to God. We're His offspring. We're the offspring of God. And when we think about this, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Why? The soul, God gave it. We're the offspring of God. Genesis 1:26, another powerful. Who did He make in the image of God? It wasn't dogs, it wasn't bears, it wasn't cows, it wasn't horses, it wasn't cute little kids. What? He made us in the image of God. We are in the image of God. No one else is in that image. We have that image within us. And when we think about us being His offspring, that God gave us the soul, we're in His image. Number C there under 9. The next thing is, our soul is eternal. John 5 verses 28 through 29 is a great passage. And when we think about our soul being eternal, it means it's never going to die. You're not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear His voice, come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me, of the Father who sent me. What is He saying? No matter if you die physically, you're going to be raised again, and that raising again is your spirit, your soul's coming up. It's going to receive a new body. That new body is going to either be one that goes to heaven and is able to withstand eternity in heaven and all the beautiful things. It will never rust. It will never decay. Or your body's going to be one that is going to eternal hell, where it will feel the pain. It will feel the fire. It will see, if you can see down there, the fire. That's one of the things I like about this chart. It will feel the darkness. It will experience all of those things. But it will never burn up. But the pain will be there. And so when we see this, we are not only the offspring of God, we're in His image, and we are eternal now. Once we took that first breath, we're eternal. Once we were conceived and we were alive in our mother's womb, we are eternal. That's hard to think of. Of all things, can you imagine Jerry asked me yesterday how old I was? I'm not supposed to ask a person my age that. But that's okay. I'm not a lady.
You're younger than me.
Yeah, I'm younger than you. That's right. But that's all right. I don't mind. I'm 70 years. That's nothing. I've got a whole eternity ahead of me. You know, a whole eternity to go. And so when you look at this, how long is eternal? I don't know. I'm not the Alpha and the Omega, but what I know is my soul is valuable to God because it's eternal. If you look at E there, you will see that it leaves the body in death. We know about Luke 16, right? 19 to 31. We know about the rich man and the Lazarus. We know that while on earth, Lazarus just begged for crumbs. The rich man dies. Lazarus dies. There's something interesting about that, though. Have you ever noticed about their death? In Luke 16, I want you to notice how it reads in verse 22. So it was that the beggar died. All right, people die, right? Notice this, though. That's Lazarus, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I want you to notice something else. The rich man also died and was buried. You see two different things going on there in their deaths? Absolutely. I have been, and that this may be the fortunate and unfortunate thing sometimes of being in a position of serving as an elder or a preacher or just a good friend. I've seen people die. Been around a lot of people when they died. I've seen the death of those that are not members of the Lord's body and the death of those that are faithful members of the Lord's body. I don't know what it is, but it's a little more eerie when one dies in the Lord. And what? Let me, because you feel a presence sometimes there. Oh, they're there. Maybe it's because of this verse. And by eerie, I don't mean bad eerie. It's like a glow. And sometimes I think of that and think, we're not going to die alone. I don't care if we're in a one car accident. We're not dying alone if we're faithful to the Lord. The angels, kissing the angels. The angels to take care of his own to get them across. And isn't that interesting? Bible explains itself. You ever wondered in the 23rd Psalm, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What happens when we go across the valley of the shadow of death? If we're faithful to the Lord, the angels. I believe that. I believe exactly what that scripture says. And it's one of those things of not dying alone. What we find is a soul so valuable is the Lord's going to escort us to that place. We also see that the body in death is, we leave it. We leave this because, you see, he didn't carry Lazarus' body, the angels didn't. They carried that soul. They didn't carry that body. That body, their bodies are destroyed all the time, are they not? Bodies are destroyed in fire. Bodies are buried at sea or drowned at sea and never recovered. There are bodies that are just, unfortunately, destroyed in the way they die, whether it's in a war or whatever it is. But what we know is that soul that's going into the realm of death for the righteous one, the angels come and carry that. Now, look at number 10, because this is an important thing for us to remember. Since the soul is so important, since Christ died, buried, and was resurrected, and that resurrection leaves us an empty tomb, it's a reminder of how important the souls are. We've talked about that. But it also proves the soul needs saving. Our soul needs to be saved. And when we think of that, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus allows this to occur. Over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, passage of scripture that normally we go to and we talk about not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more the day is approaching. But I want us to look at verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, I'm going to take just a break here. Catch your breath on something. Turn that over. Here's a question. Why do you think that? And you don't have to answer that. Before. It's not to get bodies in the seats. It's because it's about souls, folks. That's what we're out to do. We're supposed to be soul-saving, soul-teaching machines so the Lord can continue to be a soul-saving machine. And he'll do his part. Little story. As many of you know, and I'm sorry I talk about it a lot because it's one of the greatest experiences of my life of going over to Africa and teach. Done it for 12th or 13th. Connie would probably know better than me. I've gone so many times, I don't know. It's been 10 years worth of going, and sometimes I go every 6 months, sometimes. First trip we took over there, a fellow Jimmy Lee from up in Dayton, Ohio. Excellent gospel preacher. John Smith, that used to be over in Winchester, is now up in Indiana. We went together, the three of us, to Freetown. Sid Latham and Phil Morgan went on up to Bow. We're teaching for a week, and we're having to put up with all kinds of obstacles. Jimmy Lee on a Friday night says to me, he comes over and he says, like, you're Steve now. He says, Steve, I'm disappointed. I said, what do you mean? You've been going for a week. I said, Jimmy Lee, sit down here. I said, it's not us to give the increase. That's the Lord. There may not be any increase while we're over here, but we're planting and watering, and we've got to continue to plant and water no matter what happens. I said, but I'll guarantee you this, Jimmy. If the Lord decides to give an increase, we better hold on. Because there's so much for us to do more than just teaching what we're teaching now. We've got to teach them how to worship properly. We've got to teach about the Lord's Supper. We've got to teach all these things. We've got to teach. And so we were talking about, Jimmy says, well, probably the Lord knows best. He's not going to give any increase just because of that. We got a call on Saturday morning. This is Friday night. We got Saturday morning. We need to get to the teaching hall, we call it. We go to the teaching hall, and there's a bus. And you got to remember, you're in Africa, so it doesn't have, like, seats in it. It's got two befores for and some old buckets that's the seat. You probably would be safe having 12 in there at the most. There were almost 30 in this one van. They're hanging out all over the windows. And we're going, what is this? They want to be baptized. What? We got to take their confession. We got to talk to them. About this time, a fellow comes up and he says, hate to tell you this, but there's about 20 more of them over here. I said, what's going on? He looked at me and he said, what's happened? I said, I think the Lord decided he ain't ready for you. I think that's what's happened. Here's what happened. We had a military escort. And all of a sudden he says, I'm going to take care of this problem. He walks out to the middle of the road and he commandeers a bus. Now, to explain this, we're invited to go to Sierra Leone by a Methodist. We're teaching in a Methodist, Ebenezer Methodist Hall up above the Ebenezer Methodist Bar and Grill, which is right next to the Ebenezer Methodist Church, all in a fenced area. They thought we were teaching an unconverted gospel. Well, we were, and they wanted to hear it. So all of a sudden, we've got all these people back, and here's this little Samuel, Corporal Camara, I get it right, K-A-M-A-R-A. He's out here, and he's commandeering a bus. And they said, he's going to give us a bigger bus. Okay, I don't know how you do. I look out there, and Jimmy Lee and I are standing there, and John Smith's over here, and all three of us at one time look at this bus. You know what it says on that bus? United States Methodist Church Missionary Society Social Bus for Sierra Leone. And so he's getting to the bus driver, and the bus driver comes to us and says, we're out here, we're going to a big dinner they're having for the Methodists. This is a special thing. We're having this social fun. And Camara, the military guy, looked at him and said, we're going to baptism. That's more important than any social thing. Get out of the bus. And so the military raised, so all of them people had to get out of the bus. And we load up the bus and we have to go 40 miles outside of town to baptize. I say that because what we need to understand, souls are so valuable, but our job is to get souls to hear the Word of God. It's not to worry about the increase. It's to teach them the truth about their soul could be lost eternally or it can be saved eternally. And when God gives the increase, a lesson I learned, be ready for it. Because when He gets decided to get the increase and we've done what we're supposed to be doing, it can floor you. It can just be overwhelming. And so when we see this, the soul needs saving. Verse 39, remember? Believe to the saving of the soul. Number 11, look at the hope. It gives us this great hope that we have. I want us to go to 1 Corinthians 15. This passage of Scripture stands, and it's a strong passage of Scripture. And it's about hope. And if you look at verse 51, beginning, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I read this in Sierra Leone, and one of the fellows interrupt you over there and ask questions. He said, where will the trumpet be blown at? It's going to be blown like in heaven. He said, no, how will we hear it here in Sierra Leone? Nobody pays any attention to us. And the same Jimmy Lee, he stands up and he says, oh, I want to tell you something. That trumpet, everybody's going to hear. They're going to hear the shout. And he took off on a 15-minute lesson. Could not keep him. I thought he'd done got Pentecostal on me. But it was one of the amazing things. He did. And so when we look at this, I want you to think about it. We shall be changed. The corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, think of what Paul's saying. As he says this and reading, it has to be full of emotion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, he's telling the church of Corinth, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so you know that your labor is not in vain. What is he saying? The hope is in Jesus. The last one. Proves the soul, and he is a great physician while here on earth. And when you think about that, over in Mark, the second chapter, we need a great physician. And we're going to talk about the great physician tomorrow evening. But in Mark 2, if you look over at verse 16 and 17, especially 17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And I say to that a hearty amen. Because of him being a great physician, a sinner like me can find salvation through him. And a sinner like anyone can find that. Regardless of what the sin is, regardless of what it is, the great physician is here to heal us. The empty tomb carries a message of hope. It's found only in Jesus Christ. Who are we going to proclaim this to? Who is it that proclaimed this story to others? And here's the question. What have I done with this message of hope? Have I obeyed it? Am I willing to go out and tell others about it? But Brother Steve, we're a small group. There's not much we can do. Yes, there is. Just think of each one of you contacting one person a day. 15 of us. If we contact one person a day, and just invite them, come and see. Come and see about the Messiah. Come and see about the great physician. Come and see. You don't know what will happen. Maybe they won't come, but you know what went on even if they don't come? You invited, and that's all the Lord's asking you to do. Invite, come and see. The great physician is here. I don't know who I'd talk to. Well, I'm going to give you an inside track on who your market is out there. That's a big term, right? I'm going to tell you who you can contact. Are you ready? And this is directly from the Apostle Paul. Do not be deceived. Now, here's who we contact. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. You know anybody like that? Anybody like that? Paul says, hey, the church of Corinth, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, the market hasn't dried up in America. The message-carrying people have dried up. That's who it is. We have an own view. I'll say it again. We have our own view of who ought to be sitting in the pew beside us. You know who ought to be sitting in the pew beside us? The one who's got a sin-sick soul that's coming to the great physician to be saved. I don't care what color the skin is. I don't care how long their hair is. I don't care what all the crimes they've committed. That's who Jesus taught, and we need to teach the same ones. So our market is out there. And by the way, you might be persecuted a little bit if you did that, and I don't look like I've been. So, in closing, another little story. Where we preached in Greenwood was around the corner from the Blind Pig. Just by the name of it, it is what you think it is. The Blind Pig was a tavern. So I asked the brethren one day, I said, now brethren, what if you come driving down here on a Wednesday night, right before services, you see old Steve coming out of the Blind Pig. What are you going to say? We're going to have a meeting. We'll fire you right away. What if Steve was in there at the Blind Pig talking to a person about the Lord? He went to where the drunkards were. Maybe it was one of our members that was in there that was struggling with that. What would you say then? I said, I might then turn to you and say, why didn't you go in? But you see, folks, we have this closed-minded idea. And that closed-minded idea is not what the Lord wants us to have. Open your minds, open your thoughts. We have a message of salvation that is not anything for us to do except tell others about it. Because God gave it to us through Jesus. We are His chosen people. We are a royal priesthood. And all because the tomb is empty. All because we've accepted His call. All because we want that great physician to heal us. Where do you stand tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel call? Have you obeyed the fact that Jesus Christ lived, died, and was resurrected for you? And He has left a message for you that you can have that salvation through Him. Have you heard His word? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is who He says He is? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Are you willing to confess that Christ is the Son of God? Not just one time, but live a life of that confession. Are you willing to be in the water grave of baptism? Be raised in a new creature, carrying the message. That's all He asks us to do. Live righteously. Carry that message to others so others can be saved. Who is it you hate enough that you don't want to tell the message about salvation to? Who is it you want to go to hell? I've admitted how much we dislike a person. We don't want to send them to eternal hell. So we encourage you. Get your life straight with God. Take advantage of the fact that the tomb's empty and He's coming back. And tell others about it. Be a happy carrier of the gospel. You need to respond to the gospel. We encourage you to do so while we stand and while we sing.
Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God?